us. You know, every evening as we sit down for dinner, we have a family conflict. Every dinner, every night when we sit down, we have a conflict. Our kids start competing and fighting for who gets to say the prayer for dinner. Every night it happens like clockwork. So much so that we've told our kids they're not allowed to ask to pray. You know, imagine that. We say you're not allowed to ask to pray, and we just make them take turns. Because if not, every night all three of them ask, and then someone's upset they didn't get to. So we tell them we just take turns. Every night we pick and kind of go in a rotation because they all want to pray so bad for dinner, which is a wonderful problem to have. But it brings a unique twist as we sit down for dinner every night, as they all three, you know, Griffin's not there yet, but I'm sure he'll get there. But Dexter, Eleanor, and Nat just love to pray, so we take turns because every night they all compete to get to want to pray for dinner. You know, in the Gospels, over and over we're told that Jesus Christ went away to pray. It says that he'd hide up in the mountains to get alone to pray. Other times we're told he would slip away into the wilderness to pray. In the garden before his arrest, we're told he went away from his disciples multiple times to have some alone time to pray with the Father. Now, other times we're shown that he prayed to the Father in front and with others, like he did in John 17 with his disciples. And it's interesting to consider this, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, spent a considerable amount of time praying. So much so that the gospel writers wrote about it over and over. It was something that struck them so much that over and over in the gospel accounts, they say, Jesus Christ went here to pray. Jesus Christ would slip away. He'd hide out from the multitude to go pray, because it showed the importance that Christ put on his relationship with the Father and his prayer life. And all the other things going on, and the healings, and the people that were wanting to be taught, you know, he made time to slip away and pray. And the gospel writers noticed that, and they made note of that in all the gospel accounts. Over and over, we're told he would do this. You know, it made such an impact on them, not only did they write it down, but in Luke 11, we're told that his disciples asked him to teach them how to pray. They saw his example so much, they said, teach us how to pray. Now, maybe that's not something that you've thought of before, being taught how to pray. Now, maybe we could ask the question, you know, how did you learn to pray? When I thought about that myself, I didn't even have an answer, because I assume I just saw it enough times growing up, kind of like our kids. We didn't say, you know, this is how you pray. But they heard it enough that they just picked it up and pray, and they pray in amazing ways. I'm amazed at the things that they pray about. I'll come back to that a little bit later. But how were you taught to pray? Now again, maybe it was from an example of your parents or a close friend or someone who influenced you who did that. Or maybe you've studied the topic of prayers in the Bible to figure out how you are going to approach prayer. Or maybe you based your prayers off of Bible examples. It's amazing as you go through the Bible how many people have recorded prayers in the Bible. Or also, you could just read through the Psalms, which are full of prayers to God. Or maybe we're like the disciples, and we've had to ask God, God, teach me how to pray. I think that's a great thing to do, and something that we all should probably do at different times to help deepen our prayer life, because we all can grow in this element. Because if we're honest, if I think about my own life, sometimes praying can be a little difficult. There's been times where I felt like I was just talking to myself, or having a one-way conversation. You know, it's hard as we think about this, because sometimes we can say, well, we know God knows what we want, so why spend this time praying when he knows? He tells us he knows before we even ask. Or maybe we can feel like we've prayed and we haven't gotten the answer, and so it becomes discouraging. You know, maybe at some point in your life, you've fought with some of those thoughts about prayers, and it can be challenging. And so today I'm going to kind of give an overview of how we can learn to pray in a deeper way. For some who have been doing it a long time, it's going to be a lot of review, but hopefully you pick up some new things to consider and think about in your prayer life. But in other ways, it's going to just remind us of its value and its importance in our everyday life. You know, as I was going through this, you know, actually had way more material than one sermon, so you'll probably hear some other ones coming up not too far away that talk about prayer in more specific ways. But today is going to be an overview of how we should approach prayer and what we can learn from Jesus Christ's own example in his prayers. Because if we think about it, I think most simply we could say that prayers are a conversation with God. It's quite important because it's our connection to God on a daily basis. And like any relationship, if we want to have a healthy relationship with God, it has to involve time together, talking. Though you need time and interaction to develop a healthy relationship, and it's no different with God. That if we don't spend time talking with him, learning to pray, then our relationship with him can only go so far, because it's, again, it's our conversation. Just like if there's someone that you only see once a month, once a year, if you only have one conversation with them a year, it's hard to build a relationship. And so God wants us to talk with him, to build our relationship with him in a deep and meaningful way. Now as we begin, turn with me over to Psalm 141. Now I thought this was an interesting way to begin today, because the Psalm, 141st Psalm, kind of gives an attitude, a perspective of what I want to focus on today. Psalm 141 and verse 1. We're just going to read the first three verses here, but notice how it begins. It says, Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Now, it's interesting that this is probably a different type of prayer than we would often give, because he says he's crying out to God. As David or whoever wrote this, yeah, David, you know, this was one of the times where he had some difficulties in his life. And so this was a pretty urgent prayer. But if we key in on verse 2, notice how David viewed his prayers with God. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. As we think about this, it lays a groundwork for what prayer really is. He says, give ear to my prayer, or in saying, God, please hear me. Let my prayers come before you. And then he gives this analogy of incense and sacrifice. It's interesting that those are things that God says he enjoys, he appreciates, things that he wants from us. As we think as a transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, as sacrifices of animals and things were done away, that in some ways we could say that transitions to our relationship with God through our prayers. That our prayers are often connected to sacrifice and incense throughout the Bible. It shows up two different places in Revelation, as we'll see one of those later today. And so it reminds us of this interesting connection that as we come to God and ask him to hear our prayers, to be attentive to us, that we should view them as something that God desires and wants, as incense and sacrifice, things that are pleasing to him that he wants and desires, that God desires us to bring our prayers to him. It's not a burden, it's not something that he dislikes, it's something that he very much desires. And as I thought about that, I think about our own kids and how much I appreciate when they want to spend time and talk with us. I know as they get older and they become teenagers, that might change at some point, or as they get married and they have their own life, that gets harder, that my dad and I don't talk as much as we used to because of us having our own life and those obligations. But I think about it on the base of this concept, and my dad would love every time I call him. Every time I call him, you know, we spend time talking, usually about more things than I plan. I call him because I'm having a problem with something in the house and he's going to help me fix it. And then we spend 10 minutes talking about other things just because we enjoy that conversation together. And this psalm kind of frames that concept of our prayers in that way, that it's something that God enjoys, that is alluded to as incense and sacrifice, as things that we offer to God that he appreciates. In the whole sermon today, as we think about how we pray to God, if we view it as something that God enjoys and appreciates, and on the reverse, something that we should learn to enjoy and appreciate as well, then it becomes valuable in our reflection and how we view this with God. Because today what we're going to do, as I said, this is going to be kind of an overview a little bit, is we're going to spend the day considering the model prayer in Matthew 6:5 to see that how does that frame our prayers, and what can we learn about that model that Jesus Christ gave to say, is this what my prayer looks like with God? So we're going to turn with me over there to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll pick it up in verse 5. We'll get a little context before we get to the model prayer. Matthew 6, we'll begin in verse 5. Because here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, one of Jesus Christ's greatest teaching times, sermons, he taught them how to pray. And he gives a little context, though, in verse 6, or 5 of chapter 6. He says, and when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites. So he begins by saying, not if you pray, but when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites. Then he goes on to say how they pray. For they love to stand in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to the Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in the secret will reward you openly. And so we pause here. It begins, before he gives what the model prayer is and what it entails, he first talks about our motivation in our prayer life. He says our motivation should be about a relationship with God, and it should be something that's personal. It's not about other people seeing us and hearing our prayers, or thinking that if we have these big, elegant prayers, that somehow makes us more special. He says, no, it's about your motivation to begin. That what is your motivation in praying to the Father? It's that you have an intimate, personal relationship with him. That's the point Jesus Christ begins focusing on today. We're focusing on in this message. And then verse 17, he repeats it. When you pray, again, not if, and when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. So before we even get to what's called, you know, sometimes it's called the Lord's Prayer, but it's not really an accurate description because this isn't Christ's prayer. He's saying this is the model. This is the outline of what your prayers should include. But before he gets there, he gives us some reminders of our motivation. That our motivation has to do with our personal relationship with God. Not for others to see, not to think that we have something that we have to say 200 words or pray for 5 minutes. No, it's not about the time or the amount of words. He says it's about your motivation. That it's a personal relationship with God. So he sets a stage there, and then I'm just going to read through the whole model prayer, then we'll come back and break it down. So he says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And so he gives this outline of what our prayer should look like. Again, a model. But it's interesting, as Christ begins teaching about prayer, not only does he say that it's something that should be done every day, again, not if, but when, it's also interesting that we see a couple other things as we kind of break it down before we even get into each specific verse. Because before this, he told us if we pray the right way, he says we'll be rewarded. You know, he said those who pray in the corners to be seen, they have the reward from other people. He says, but if you pray the right way, the right motivation, he says you'll be rewarded. And as we began thinking about that, it struck my mind of, you know, how will we be rewarded if we pray to God in the right way? And I thought of just three basic elements as we kind of begin on a more superficial or kind of overarching theme. Three ways that we could be rewarded in our prayers is one, as we pray, It allows us to have a personal relationship with God, the creator of the universe. And that's a pretty big reward that you get to talk directly to the creator of the universe. And it's not something that we should think about or take lightly. You know, I've never gotten to talk to the president of the United States. Someone so important as the creator of the universe views my prayers to them as incense and sacrifice. To remind us that the first reward is that it allows us to have a personal relationship with the strongest, mightiest, most powerful, loving being to ever exist. The second thing it does for us is that God answers our prayers. So by praying to him in the right way, allows us to have answered prayers. You know, my announcements today, we had quite a few things to pray about. And I'll add to our list as the day goes on through the sermon. And so we're rewarded by having answered prayers by God as we come to him with the right motivation. And thirdly, praying to God brings comfort. It brings comfort to our life. It helps us in so many ways. Because it brings comfort to us, it allows God to build that relationship with us and allows us to express our wants, our needs, but also to thank him. And so it's healthy in a way that's even beyond what science can understand. They talk about the power of meditation, and prayer and meditation go close hand in hand. That scientific studies show that there's a healthy connection to these things. And then as we think about this, there's rewards from doing this. But then again, let's come back and break this down. Because he says it's not about vain repetition. It's not about how many words we say. But I find it interesting, as I just read the whole model prayer, that he doesn't say, "My Father in heaven." He doesn't say, "Give me this day my daily bread." If you notice that, as you read back through that, all the pronouns that are used are plural. It's our Father, it's give us, forgive us, do not lead us, but deliver us. That Christ's example in this model prayer is an example that's very focused outwardly. As much as he is my Father, he's also your Father, and he's also the Father of the whole world. And I think Christ's model prayer brings that out in an interesting way, that every pronoun he uses is plural. It's inclusive of everyone. And I think it's an interesting way to begin this concept as we think about this, that he used words that were collective, that were unifying to all those around him instead of being just directed towards himself. And I think it begins to show us the focus that Jesus Christ had as he taught this, that it was about having an outward focus, first towards God, but our prayers are also for others, and that the God we're praying to is the God of the whole universe and the whole world. And it frames our mind, it makes us pray differently, because it's hard to pray and be upset at someone else as we're reminded that they're also God's child. And so as we have this outward collective thought through our prayers, it changes our perspective and a mindset of unity and outward focus instead of self-focused. So then let's go ahead and jump into it. We're going to kind of break it down line by line. Because he then says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." I find it interesting as we begin here in this model. He uses two lines that are quite similar, yet also quite different. Both of them are being directed towards God. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." But the first line, "Our Father in heaven," is very personal, kind of saying Father, Dad. It's a reminder that when we pray, it's like having a conversation with our dad. It shouldn't be stressful. It shouldn't be scary. It's a loving, caring relationship with our Heavenly Father that it should be familiar. It's personal. It's about family. And that's how Christ begins, "Our Father in heaven." But he instantly contrasts that with the next line, "Hallowed be your name." It reminds us, as much as he is our dad, who we can be personal and casual with at times, he's also due the utmost respect and honor because he's the holy God of the universe, that we should honor and revere him as such. Again, as I think about my own relationship with my dad, you know, even growing up, there's times that we'd joke around or we'd maybe wrestle or do something very casual. I could give him a hard time, and we could joke and have fun. But I also knew there are times and there are boundaries within that. That he, as much as he was my dad, he was also my father. If you know what I mean by saying that. That when he said enough's enough, I knew what that meant. Or when he said stop goofing around, I knew what that meant. That as much as I could be casual and have fun with my dad, there was also a level of recognizing who he was still as my father. And I think Christ opens up this model, showing that contrast of both. And I think it's important for us as we pray to God, realizing that we do have a relationship that's complex in that way. That when I talk to God, sometimes my conversations are very casual, like a conversation I would have with my own dad. But other times, my conversations with God are stronger. Maybe I'm pleading with him because I really need something. Or even other times in my relationship with God, maybe my prayers are very formal because I'm addressing him as the God of the heavens and the earth and all the honor and respect that comes with that. And all of our prayers should have some combination of those things at times. But it's important that we're reminded that it's not just one of those things, that it's all those things wrapped up together. And I think Christ begins the model prayer with both of those lines together to remind us of both a personal and reverent relationship that we have with God. And I want to go to three psalms to kind of show that contrast a little bit. Turn with me back to the Psalms. Psalm 145 is where we begin. The thing that's interesting, so many of the psalms are actually prayers to God. And as I read them sometimes, I find it fascinating the differences in how they're spoken to God at times. Obviously, all of them are respectful because of who they're addressed to. But some are much more urgent. Some are much more about praising and honoring God as who he is. And some are much more like I would speak to my own dad at times of a conversation. And so Psalm 145, notice this first one. That's very much about the reverence and honor of who God is. It says, I will extol you, O my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. We drop down to verse 10. It says, all your works shall be praised. And so all your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. And so this whole psalm is about honoring and extolling God and showing them the reverence as a holy God of the universe. But then if we contrast that a little bit, go with me over to Psalm 22. Notice Psalm 22. We go from a very formal prayer focused on praising and glorying God to this psalm, Psalm 22. And it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. And in verse 3, he does bring in the reverence. He says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted you, and they trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But notice how this one opens. It's so different in verses 1 and 2. I think about my own relationship with God. There's times, and with my own dad, where I have a different type of conversation. This one, he's pleading with God. He said, God, I need you. Where are you at? You know, it shows a contrast that our conversations with God are different at times based on what's going on in our life. And again, they're always respectful, always honoring him as who he is. But that first couple lines reminds me of a very personal, different type of relationship. Saying, I need your help. Where are you? And then turns me over to a few more. Psalm 26, or just one more, a few pages over, I mean. Psalm 26. You know, Psalm 22 reminds me of probably when I was a kid at times where I'd call my dad and say, God, or Dad, I need you. I'm in trouble. Maybe something bad was happening and I needed him quick. That's kind of how that psalm opens up. Very casual relationship in that way. Though notice Psalm 26. He says, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. And this psalm continues. He says, I'll wash my hands with innocence, so I'll go about your altar, O Lord. But again, notice this different perspective. In all three of the psalms, and again, these are just three of the 150 or so, but each one approaches God differently based on the different situation that's going on at that time in David's life. And I think it's an important reminder to us that as the model prayer opens, and as we see these examples in the Bible, that our prayers should look different at times. Sometimes it's about honoring and revering God and just praising him for what he's done in our life. Other times there are pleads of God, I need help and I need you quick. There's other times saying, God, why is this happening to me? That's kind of what's going on here in Psalm 26. He's saying, why is this happening? I didn't do anything wrong. I'm guiltless in this. You know, I can think of conversations I had with my own dad of saying, I'm innocent, Dad. It wasn't me. It was one of my brothers. Right? This is, to an extent, what David is doing here. He's saying, God, why is this happening? It's not something that I did. And so we see these different perspectives that as we pray to God, our prayers should look different at times based on what's going on in our life. And that's okay. That sometimes we come to him as our casual personal dad, and other times as the ultimate creator of the universe and all the praise and honor that that's due. And again, all of our prayers probably should include some combination of those things. I think it's a point Christ is making. But he opens with the reality that it's a complex relationship that's relaxed and personal, yet with the holy God of the universe is who we're talking to. And then we approach him differently based on those circumstances. Always respectful of who he is, but also remember that he's our personal father, and we can be personal and direct with him in our needs and conversations as well. Now, one last point as we kind of wrap up these first two lines. So notice where it focuses as well in that second part. He says, our God in heaven. He reminds us of where our prayers are directed. They're not directed towards Jerusalem, but they're directed towards the God in heaven, the God of the universe. Remember how we started there in Psalm 141 about it being incense and sacrifice? Well, here it's kind of brought back home that it's our God who dwells in heaven. And it's brought home a little bit more over in Revelation chapter 8. Remember I told you we'd come back to this thought for a moment. Revelation 8. And verse 2. Quickly realizing I thought I narrowed it down enough to get through today, but we'll have to see. Revelation 8 and verse 2. So this is kind of a prelude to the day of the Lord starting. The seventh seal is opening with the seven last trumpets. We're kind of in this futuristic prophecy of the day of the Lord, the last year of the tribulation. And in verse 2 it says, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. So this is before God's throne in heaven. And it says, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayer of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And it seems to be an odd place to go to, but notice how this is described. In the midst of all the chaos that's going on at this time, the seventh seal just opened, the day of the Lord's happening, and God takes a minute to explain in detail that our prayers, the prayers of the saints, are taken directly to God on his throne and offered to God on his throne from the golden censer with the smoke of the incense. It says the prayers of the saints ascended before God, that our prayers are taken directly to God on his throne with that incense. It reminds us how personal this is. That God doesn't say, well, you know, one of these angels can answer these prayers for me or they can hear them. No, it says our prayers are taken to God on his throne. In the midst of all the other things going on, this would be a pretty busy time for God if we think about it. And it says our prayers are taken to him and offered up to him on his throne. What an amazing illustration. I think it's beautiful of our prayers being taken to God on his throne. With the incense, you know, things that are pleasing to him, and went straight to him there. Nothing stopping it, no middleman to say, well, let me answer these ones. No, our prayers are taken directly to God. And we have to believe and understand that our prayers are not just conversations with ourselves, things that we mutter to ourselves, but they're taken directly to God on his throne for him to interact with on a personal level. Again, reminding us of how much God cares and how much he wants us to do these things. And so this model prayer opens with showing both sides of this relationship with God, of the personal relationship, and yet as personal as he's sitting on his majestic throne in heaven. And so we go from there, and that should translate to us spending time with him as our loving Father and praising him as our amazing, holy, perfect God of the universe. And then it transitions to the next line. That after that, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done. This one kind of carries on because we just talk about him being God in heaven, and it says, your kingdom come, and your will be done. If we think about this first half, your kingdom come, ultimately that should be something that we pray about on a daily basis. No, that should be our goal, our driving force in life, day after day as we wake up, that the gospel message, our hope in this life, is that we pray for God's kingdom to come. And Christ includes that in this model, that every day as we pray to the Father, once we've praised him for who he is and connected to him on a personal level, he says then our next thought should be focused on God's kingdom coming to the earth. Because that's our hope, that's all we've got. If that doesn't happen, then we're in trouble. That our prayer should always include asking for God's kingdom to come, because that's where our main focus every single day has to be. Our main goal in this life is the coming kingdom of God. It should be what we yearn for more than anything else. It's what Christ came preaching. The gospel of the good news was the gospel that Christ was going to bring the kingdom of God to the earth. That's what Christ came preaching, and that should be what our life is focused on more than anything else. I won't spend much time on this today because we'll be hearing a lot about it in the coming weeks as we come to the fall holy days, because the meaning of all the holy days coming up are wrapped around the concept of the coming kingdom of God. From trumpets to atonement to the Feast of Tabernacles, all are connected to this thought. But it reminds us that our daily prayers, that has to be our focus as well, and it should guide our daily thinking and living, the coming kingdom of God. And that second half is connected to it as well, because he then says, your will be done. That's most definitely connected to the coming kingdom of God, because that's God's will for the world, is that his kingdom's going to come to the earth, that he's going to set everything straight, he's going to lock Satan away and establish a 1,000-year reign of peace on the earth. That is God's will for mankind, will for the world, and it's going to be done. That kingdom is going to come. So these two lines or these two thoughts are connected, that his kingdom coming and his will being done are without a doubt connected. But beyond that, I think should lead to a personal thought as well, that every single day, we should be asking for God's will to be done in our life. That leads to the actions that we live every day being through the context of God's will for us. It leads to us asking for him to lead our life, that his will is to be done in our life every single day. That starts with us desiring, asking God's will to be done for us. Say, God, I want your will in my life. I don't want my life to go the direction that I want because it sounds good to me. But I want my life to be led by your will, whatever that is. And at times we'll be surprised at where God's will is for us because it may come out of the blue, something we're not expecting. And yet it begins with us just asking God to reveal that, to reveal his will for our life through his scriptures, through how he's called us to live, that we bring to pass his will for our life day after day. By being obedient sons and daughters who are led by his Holy Spirit. That's ultimately what his will for us in this life is. To be obedient to him, led by his Holy Spirit in all that we do. Notice with me over in John chapter 6. He tells us exactly what his will for us is. By extension, his will for all of mankind. John 6, verse 35. Then when we pray, your will be done, notice this. I love when Christ tells us exactly what that will is. John 6 and verse 35, he says, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So Christ begins by saying that he is the bread of life, that he's the one that brings the chance for salvation. And then he says, in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So when we say God's will be done, Christ here says, I'm about to tell you the will of the Father. Verse 39, he says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me. So Christ repeats it for emphasis. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So when in the model prayer Christ said, your will be done, talking about the will of God, the Father's will to be done in our life, Christ told us directly what God's will is for us. That as we come to understand and know who Christ is, that we stay faithful to that, and that we'll be raised the last day. So that's the will of the Father, that we're given eternal life to be in his kingdom. So remember, these lines go together. Your kingdom come, your will be done. God's will isn't just that the kingdom of God comes to the earth, but that we're going to be there, that we have everlasting life, that we come into God's kingdom. What an amazing will for God. That God's desire, his plan, his whole purpose for our life is to make it to his kingdom, to give us eternal life. So when we pray his will be done, that means we're asking everything that he does is to lead us so we can enter into his kingdom, that we can be a part of his family to live for eternity. What an amazing will and promise God has. And as we pray that every day, that means we ask him to lead us to that and say, what do you want me to do today? What should my life look like that I make it to your kingdom, that you lead me to your kingdom, because that's your will for me. And that means we let him lead us by his Holy Spirit. It translates that in our daily prayers, we're asking God for guidance, asking him to help us to be focused on his kingdom above all else, that our priorities are his kingdom and all that it contains, which means we seek out his righteousness and his holiness, because that's his will in our life. That we ask him to be receptive of his Holy Spirit guiding us, that we are sensitive to his word leading us and speaking to us, and that we have the strength to obey his word and follow his will for us that leads us to his kingdom. It's a lot in that one phrase, your will be done. But his will is that we become his children. And that means we're led by his Holy Spirit and ultimately end up in his kingdom with him forever. What a huge hope that is. As we think about our prayers every day to God, that should encompass a lot of what we're praying. To help us to enter your kingdom and have the right character and grow to become your children day after day. And then we move on to the next line. Think about these things. Nothing that we've gotten to yet is about, you know, give me this or give me that. But that's where the next line gets to. Finally gets to what we probably often pray about. You know, God, give me. Give us this day our daily bread. Notice this again, this concept that he keeps bringing back daily, that this is something we do on a continual basis. We're going to say, well, God, can you give me bread for this month? That way I don't have to talk to you again for another month. It says, give us this day our daily bread, meaning that there should be something we ask every day for God to continue to bless us, to care for us, to take care of us. You know, praying for God's blessing on us. And I think this goes beyond just food. You know, we should be praying, thanking God, or asking for food, for shelter, for the jobs he gives us, for protection, for providing us the ability to live. You know, this is really our daily bread. It's not just food, but all the things that God gives us to sustain us on a daily basis. We should be so thankful for those things. And so we ask God for those things to be reminded that it all comes from Him. You know, that we thank God for our food, we thank God for our house, our life, because He's the one that gives it. And so every day we ask for it to be reminded that He's the one that gives it. But then on the flip side, not only do we ask for those things on a daily basis, but it should lead us to thanking God for giving it to us the previous day. Like, God, you did this yesterday. You provided for me, so thank you for that. Thank you for providing for me day after day after day, for taking care of my needs. So our requests for daily blessings should also be instantly connected to a request or a thanks for the blessings He gives us day after day as well. The reminding that God did this for us. And we're going to ask Him to do it again today and tomorrow and the next day, but on the same thought, to thank Him for doing it yesterday and the day before that and the day before that. Turn with me over just a little bit from there, Matthew 7 and verse 7. So just one chapter over, he kind of expands on this thought. Matthew 7 and verse 7. It says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." And so all three of those phrases of asking, seeking, and knocking are about bringing our petitions to God. Because then he continues in verse 9, "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So Christ kind of brings it home in a very physical way. He says, as a father, as someone who cares for your kids, you know, if they ask for food, you're going to give them something they can eat. Or if you're going to buy them a toy, you're going to try to buy them something that they're going to enjoy and appreciate. And if as humans we do this, he says, how much more would God, the Father of the universe, do this? How much better of a gift could he give when we come before him, when we seek and ask and knock before him? And that's what I'm amazed. You know, I thought about recording one of my kids' prayers and playing it today because they're just adorable, for one thing. But secondly, I'm amazed at the things they pray for. You know, they put my prayers to shame at times because to them, nothing's too big. But on the flip side, nothing is too small. They can thank God for something as small as a stick they found in the yard, or something as big as they wouldn't believe, or I wouldn't believe would be something I pray for because, well, it's just not realistic. But to them, nothing's unrealistic, and nothing is too small to be thankful for, all within the same prayer. That we'll be sitting at dinner and they'll be thanking God for every different piece of food on their plate at times, and then they'll ask for something that's, you know, beyond what we reasonably think about, all within the same breath, because to them, nothing's too big and nothing's too small. And to me, it's an amazing thing to be reminded of, that nothing's too insignificant to God, but at the same time, nothing's impossible for God either. And I think it frames our prayers when we think about it that way, that the prayers both amaze and inspire me as I think about the things that they decide to talk to God about. And there's times when we say, okay, guys, we're here to eat, let's wrap it up, because their prayers would sometimes go on for the whole evening if we let them. But it shows this, their desire to do this. And as children, again, how amazing and inspiring it is to me that sometimes it puts my own prayers to shame because of their thoughts and their prayers with God. So I find it interesting how sincere and how honest their prayers and how much faith they show in these things that they say. And then it moves on from this request for asking for things, and also that should help us thank God for things, to the next line that says, "Forgive us our debts and forgive our debtors." You know, I kind of paraphrase this one, but if we go back, it says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." You know, it's interesting because he puts these together again. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In verse 14, he kind of gives a statement that reinforces this. We drop to verse 14 for a moment. He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And so he gives this extra context just to make sure he brings this point home, that our daily prayer should include repentance, asking for forgiveness of our sins, which I think includes the strength to say, "God, help me not to give in to this sin and this temptation again. Help me to hate it so much. Help me desire to never do it again." I mean, that's what true repentance is. Not just, "Well, I'm sorry I did it," but help me to hate doing it, that I never desire to want to do it again. Help me to hate sin so much that I detest it and don't want it a part of my life. Because that's how God views sins. And without giving too much of a caveat, it's a sermon I've been working on in a while of how do we view sin. Because I think if we're honest for a minute, do we detest all sins? You know, I think there's some that we quickly and easily detest and think are terrible. But there's other sins that maybe we don't view as an abomination. You know, God calls lying an abomination to him. In my own life, I don't often think of lying as an abomination, something that's so detestable that I'd use the word, it's an abomination. Yeah, that's how God describes sin. That's how God really views all sin, as abominations. Do we view every sin in that way? If we did, if we learned to view every sin as an abomination, even the smallest ones in our own mind, it'd change how we viewed them and maybe what we'd allow into our life. So without giving too much away, that's a sermon I've been working on of how we shape how we view sins. But I think as we talk about repentance, there's a connection to that. That as we repent of sins, we hopefully are trying to change our view of that sin as something that we detest and something that's repulsive to us that we never want involved in our life again. And the more we can view it that way, the less likely we are to repeat and fall down that same trap. So we ask for forgiveness and also ask God to help us to view our sins and see them so we can repent of them and stop doing them and make them things that we hate and want nothing to do with. But then he gives the contrast instantly that he says, "But also, by the way, if you want me to forgive you, you have to forgive other people as well." And that's a tough thing for us to be willing to do sometimes, to be willing to forgive others if we want God to forgive us. Sometimes that means I pray, "God, help me to forgive that person because I realize I haven't been able to fully do that yet. To help me to not hold this against them. Help me to not have these thoughts and feelings towards this person. Help me to let them grow and not view them based on that event or that conversation or that past interaction. Help me to get past the hurts, to move on, to forgive that person. My prayers aren't focused on making them change, making them grow, but making me change, making me grow so that I can forgive that person." And if we don't move on past those hurts and have those thoughts, then we never really forgive that person and move on. And so we ask God in our own prayers for forgiveness to help us to move on and forgive others and to not let those pains weigh us down as well. Because he puts this caveat quite strongly. If we don't forgive others, then there's no forgiveness for us. It's a pretty tough thing. It's serious business. And just as we don't deserve forgiveness from God, we don't forgive once we decide, "Well, that person now has deserved forgiveness." No, just as God doesn't ever fully forgive us because we deserve, so let me rephrase that. He fully forgives us, but not because we deserve it. We also have to fully forgive, not based on whether someone else deserves it or not as well. So God expects us to forgive just as he forgives us as well. Turn with me over for a minute to Colossians chapter 4. Now, this isn't a verse I've spent a lot of time meditating on, but as I was preparing this message, it struck me of the power of how this was phrased. Colossians 4, verse 12. At the end of Paul's writing, sometimes he talks about those who are with him and what they're doing to help him in the ministry and how they're serving other people. And here he talks about a person, Epaphras. And I love how it describes this person that Paul is with. Colossians 4, verse 12. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. So he says, you know, this guy that you know who's laboring, or who's with me, he greets you. And he says he's always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So remember, before that, we talked about the will of God. God's will is that we all enter the kingdom. Here it says, Epaphras is laboring fervently for these people in prayers, that they make it to God's kingdom. Ultimately, that's what Paul is saying, that this person's focus on them, that they can stand perfect and complete in the will of God to make it to God's kingdom. And then verse 13, he continues, for I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. And I just love that phrase, to labor fervently in prayer for other people. You know, sometimes I've labored fervently in prayer for myself when I really want God to do something. But here Paul says he labors fervently in prayer for them, that they may stand and make it to God's kingdom. Now, as we kind of wrap up this thought of asking for our own forgiveness and then forgiving others, you know, Epaphras probably couldn't be having too much animosity or anger or resentment towards any of those people that he's laboring fervently for prayer for. Because it's really hard to pray fervently for someone to make it to God's kingdom while also holding a grudge against that person or being angry at them or not being willing to forgive. So I find this an interesting concept of asking, how often do we labor fervently in prayer, not only for ourselves, but for others as well? What a description, what a goal we should have, that I could describe someone as laboring fervently in prayer. That it's a labor, it's a work that they do fervently to pray for one another. To be considered to labor fervently in prayer, what a goal maybe we should make it in our life. They would be perfect, complete, and all the will of God. Again, what an amazing thing to think about for others. That it goes beyond just forgiving others. To pray this for someone else shows a love and concern for that person, beyond just forgiving them and moving on, but to show care and concern for that person. Within this context of prayer, I think I've learned myself, if I just pray for someone I'm upset with, who I maybe haven't been able to forgive yet, it's really hard to hold on to those negative feelings as I come before God in prayer for that person. Again, not saying, well, God, help them get what they deserve. Now, that's not what I mean when I say pray for other people. You know, sometimes that's in my thoughts, but that's not what I mean when I say pray for other people, right? We pray, God, I'm laboring fervently for this person, that they will live in the will that you have for them, as Epaphras was doing. That they can stand perfect and complete, whatever that looks like. If that means they have to repent and change, well, so be it. But if that means I just need to move on and let it go, so be it as well. But I'm going to labor fervently for these people in prayer and the will that you have in their life. And as I do that, it's really hard not to move on from past hurt, to not let those things go and to not forgive. Because those prayers on someone else's behalf remove those things in our life and allows us to truly pray for them in sincerity to God. And that opens the door for us to forgive, to not hold on to those things, and to move on. And then we move on to that last line. As we continue, we go back to Matthew 6 as we kind of wrap up the model here that Christ gave. Well, I guess the last few lines, they kind of start fitting together a little bit. Because this next line is an extension as well, I think. It says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I think asking God to forgive us of our sins should lead us to saying, God, help me not to keep sinning as well. To help me to avoid temptations and situations that will lead to me sinning. Now, we know what those are in our own life usually. And we have to ask God, help me to not put myself in those situations and help me not to just find myself in those things as well. Asking God to help us to avoid those things, to not be led into temptation. Now, there's a few verses I thought about within this, but turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Well, before we go there, let me add in the second half there. It says, but deliver us from the evil one. So don't lead me into temptation, but deliver me, or deliver us, from the evil one. Now, turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 for a moment. First Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Because this concept of avoiding temptation and being led away from Satan, I think, are connected. And we'll tie it into the last line as well in a minute. It says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached in the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And so he tells us here, as we go through challenges in this life, he says, that is a reality of being a Christian. But don't think that it's something that only you deal with yourself. So as we ask for help to deal with temptations, I think the important thing to remember is that we're not the only one that goes through this. And so we reach out to other members, and we ask for comfort, we ask for help, we pray to God to help us to get through these things, something that we all deal with at different times. But it's interesting as well, turn with me to one other spot here, just the next page over, 1 Peter 5, and verse 8. Same chapter, same book here, 1 Peter 5, and verse 8. Because it's talking about the trials and challenges we go through, but then here it says, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, being steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in all the world. So again, he tells us that there's going to be challenges that we go through, and that Satan is out to get us. But he says if we resist him, then God will be there with us. If we're steadfast in the faith, that we have that, that we have that in common, and we can work together in what God is leading us to. Now, one last verse as we kind of bring this point home. Just a couple pages over to James chapter 4. And so lead in right to our last line and then wrap it all up. James 4, verse 7. Because as we've been talking about the will of God and submitting to him and being led by his Spirit, and on the contrast, resisting Satan and being not led to Satan, notice how James puts this. James 4, verse 7. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So he puts this all together, that as we submit to God and resist Satan in our life, and we draw near to God, it says God will also draw near to us. He'll help us. So it's these thoughts that we have of helping us to avoid temptation, not being led towards temptation, but being protected from Satan, all comes back to resisting those things and drawing near to God. We do that by what we've talked about already, having a prayer life, conversations with God, and being led by his Spirit. But I find it interesting, as we think about these last two lines here, of not being led into temptation, avoiding Satan, to the previous verse of asking for forgiveness and also forgiving others. I think there's a big temptation for us is of not forgiving, of hating someone for something they did against us, which leads to holding grudges, becoming bitter. And I think it's interesting these lines go right up to one another. It tells us we have to forgive one another and don't allow temptations, to flee temptations. You know, a temptation that we need to flee is that making sure that we forgive, that we don't hold grudges and we let those things go, because those things fester and boil over and lead to more problems over and over. That we must learn to forgive if we're not going to be led to hate and resent and become bitter at times in this life. And asking God to protect us from Satan by God telling us that we have a job to do in this as well, that we resist these things and draw near to God, and that that's how God protects us and keeps us away from Satan. And then this model doesn't end too different than it begins. The last lines here as we wrap this up, maybe hold your place here in James because we'll come right back to it. But if you turn back to Matthew 6, the last lines here says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So not too different than it began, focused on the kingdom and God's power and God's glory. Just as it began by focusing on worshiping God, hallowing his name, and talking about his kingdom come, it says, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." This focus is kind of sandwiched. Everything else we pray for, talk about, is sandwiched in praise of God and a focus on God's kingdom. And I want to end here in James chapter 5. Hopefully you held your place there. James 5 and verse 13. I think this section in the end of James kind of wraps up some pretty powerful things about prayer. We'll tie it all together here. James 5, verse 13. It says, "If anyone among you suffering, let him pray." It says, if you're suffering, then you should pray. "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." Remember, the psalms are often prayers. So you have good things going on. You should also pray to God, sing psalms to God. So whether you're sick, whether life is good, both those things, he says, points you to God. And he says in verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So he says, if you're suffering, you should pray. If things are good, you should praise God with psalms. Or if you're sick, then you should have other people pray over you. So notice James is over and over talking about prayer as he wraps this book up. And in verse 15, he continues, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." So we see all these elements we're talking about, being raised up, being given eternal life, God's will for us. He says, "And if we pray to him and confess our sins, we'll be forgiven." Verse 16, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." So here he talks about confessing to one another as well. If we think about forgiveness, there's an element that we have to discuss these things as we forgive one another as well. And then notice how he concludes, or how he puts the next line. "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." He says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This whole sermon, we're talking about having effective prayer through looking at the model prayer. And he's talking about if we're sick that we should pray. If things are going well, we should pray. And he says we need to have prayers for forgiveness. And then James wraps that up by saying, effective, fervent prayer avails much. That there's so much power in prayer. And if we neglect that, if we don't hold on to that on a daily basis, then we're missing out on a powerful tool that God gives us. And then he gives an example. He says in verse 17, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." And just to show how powerful prayer can be, he said, "Oh yeah, remember Elijah. He prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't for 3.5 years. And then he prayed for rain, and then it rained." You know, here in California, we could probably use some of those prayers for rain right about now. But he's shown the contrast of the power of prayer, that it's something that's impactful. Remember, he just said effective, fervent prayer avails much. And he says, look at what Elijah did. He brought rain after 3.5 years of drought through his prayers. Effective, fervent prayers, to labor in prayer. This is what God has called us to do as his people, to be praying for God's kingdom, praying for God's people, praying for one another, praying with a focus on God's majesty and his love for us, praying for a focus of his kingdom to come and his will to be done in our life to lead us to his kingdom. prayers of forgiveness for ourselves and to help others forgive and to labor fervently for one another in our prayers for God's will to be done in their life, to make it to the kingdom, ourselves and one another. This word is getting tougher and tougher. And if we're going to make it, there's only one way that we're going to. And we need to be laboring fervently in prayers for ourselves, for one another, and for God's kingdom to come.